Faith Missions Canada. So I should turn my mic on first. There we go. Faith Missions Canada is a missionary sending organization similar to the Shantymen or Village Missions or Canadian Sunday School Mission, if you're more familiar with one of those. Their mandate is to take the gospel into small rural villages and communities in Canada, and they run camps and daily vacation Bible schools, and they kind of support the local church in small places to present the gospel to those around them. Well, Faith Missions had a number of workers in the area that I grew up in the North Okanagan. Two single women traveled our area, and they would run vacation Bible schools and kids clubs and that sort of thing. One of the ladies that traveled with them was from Scotland, and she had a lovely Scottish accent. Her name was Hester Dugan. And we loved to listen to her, just partly because of her accent. But on one occasion, as she was traveling, I think it was through the community of Grinrod, their car broke down. So she took it to the local mechanic, and he did the work that was necessary. And when she went to pay, he said, "Well, who should I put on the bill?" And she said, "Well, put Faith Missions." And he looked at her and said, "Fifth?" She said, "No, Faith." And he still looked puzzled, so she thought, "Well, maybe I'll spell it out. It's, you know, Faith, F-E-I-T-H. And he looked still absolutely puzzled. I think she ended up writing it on for him. And we remember laughing about that as a family, just because of her lovely accent created so many problems for her in this country. Even with a Scottish brogue, faith is confusing to many people. Some have assumed that faith is a substitute for facts. They believe that the prerequisite of faith is to have a healthy imagination, and if you can conjure it up in your mind, then that's faith. It doesn't have to do with anything in reality. Others think that faith is a mystical power. If you believe hard enough, by the sheer force of your will, you can make something come to pass. But neither of those ideas is a proper definition of faith. Faith, at its simplest, is trust. Trust in a trustworthy object that's followed by action. Faith is trust in a trustworthy object that's followed by action. It's grounded conviction that leads us to actively live in light of that grounded conviction. The word faith in the scriptures is a broad word, and our study in the book of Hebrews today is going to help us in our understanding of the exercise of faith in everyday life. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to guide our discussion. Father, would you guide as we look at your word now? As we dig into chapter 11 of Hebrews, would you help us to see maybe things that we've known before but have forgotten, or maybe some new things that we haven't seen before, but help us to understand this concept of faith and help us to live by faith in a way that honors and pleases you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working our way together through this letter addressed to the Hebrews, written to a group of Jewish Christians who are suffering because of their allegiance to Jesus. The gospel had been presented to them. We don't know exactly where they lived. We think it's around the city of Rome. The gospel has been presented. They have received it. And because of their allegiance to Jesus, because they've identified themselves with him, they're being persecuted. And as we come to chapter 11 today in our study, we come to what's probably the most well-known chapter in the book of Hebrews. It's been called the faith chapter in the New Testament. Some have even called it the Faith Hall of Fame, because it lists a number of biblical characters that have walked by faith during their life on earth. Now, unfortunately, so often this chapter has been pulled out of the context of Hebrews and presented on its own as a standalone passage on faith that we forget about the greater aspect that it ties into this book and what that does for the whole message of Hebrews. And so we want to be reminded today of the context that it comes in, because it's very significant. The author says to these believers in chapter 10, verse 36, "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." You remember in the last chapter that he reminds them of a time in their recent past where they were suffering for their faith, but they endured. And so now that they've come to another occasion of persecution, he's saying, remember that. Remember that you're enduring because, as it says in 36, you have need now to endure. You endured in the past, you have need now to stand firm in your allegiance to Jesus. The end hasn't come. Jesus has not yet returned. Until he does, there's a role for them to play, and they need to be faithful. The author then quotes from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. The quote comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, 3, and 4 about the coming one. And he quotes it in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 37 and 38. This is what he says. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And this is a reference to the coming of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus. But the author of Hebrews uses it to remind these readers of the second coming of Jesus. And he says that the appropriate posture to assume as you wait for Jesus to return is faith. Faith is how you should be living while you wait for the coming of Jesus. He says in 10:39, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." In other words, he wants them to respond to their present circumstances by trusting in the promised return of Jesus. In the midst of all that they're facing, that's the way they should live. Trust in Jesus, look to his promises, look to his return, and stand firm while you wait. And it's in this context that challenging them to have faith, to actively trust the promises of God, that he moves then into chapter 11 and gives them a whole list of those that have gone before them who have stood in faith, who have stood in difficult times, who have done exactly what they should do and have honored the Lord in doing it. So let's begin to read in the first six verses of chapter 11. And what I want us to simply do today as we go through this chapter is pick out some of the highlights of what living actively by faith day by day looks like. We're not going to cover it all, but we should get an accurate overview. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The first thing I want us to notice here is that faith pleases God. It's kind of like stating the obvious, I know, but faith pleases God. In this first verses that we've just read, we see the word commendation used a number of times. In verse 2, it says that the people of old received their commendation by faith. Verse 4 says that Abel was commended as righteousness because of his sacrifice that was acceptable to God. Verse 5 talks about the faith of Enoch and how God took Enoch to heaven without him having to go through the physical process of death. And the testimony of Enoch's life was that he was commended as having pleased God. This word commended in the Greek is a word that means to testify. And the way the grammar is worded in Hebrews, it means to be well testified of. In other words, God steps in and responds to the act of faith of his children by declaring or testifying that he is pleased. God steps into the everyday world and declares that he is pleased with the faith of his children. Active trust in who God is and what he has said is a posture of surrender. It's a demonstration that our lives are not our own. It's a declaration that God is sovereign and what he wants matters most. Faith is a lifestyle that places our full allegiance on Jesus, and God sees that, and he steps in and testifies that with that kind of living, I'm pleased. I'm pleased with the kind of life that puts me first. I'm pleased with the kind of life that trusts me in absolutely everything, every decision, every action, every thought, every word. God is pleased by that. And then, so there's no missing it, the author says the opposite part in verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith pleases God. And the opposite is also true. You see, faith is acknowledging in the existence of God as the one and only God, and then seeking him as the highest treasure that life has to offer, knowing that he rewards those who seek him with a relationship with himself. And if we do not live that way, we can't please God. If we do not put Him first, if we do not say that He is the reason that we live, that He is the one we're pursuing, if we're doing everything our own way according to our own agenda, God is not pleased. It is impossible to please God apart from a life of faith. You must acknowledge that God is real and that He rewards those who seek Him. One pastor explains it in this way. He writes this: God is pleased by us when two things about Him are reflected in our relation to Him. One, that He is real, and the other, that He is rewarding. Behind these two assertions about God are two great facts. Number one, God exists absolutely. He did not come into being. He will never go out of being. He is not becoming or growing or changing. He said, "I am who I am." That's His name. He absolutely is. Therefore, He is pleased when this absolute existence is known and embraced. He is pleased when what He is reflected in our lives. Secondly, behind the assertion that God is rewarding is the fact that God is so full and so completely self-sufficient that He overflows. Rather than needing our service, He is like a never-ending spring of life and energy and joy and beauty and goodness and power. Therefore, it pleases God when we come to Him in a way that affirms this and delights in it, when we come to Him as a rewarder. Faith comes to God with the confidence that He is, and faith comes with the confidence that God will be a generous giver. We could say it like this: what pleases God is that our heart and minds display God's being and God's beauty. When we display God's existence and His excellence, that we display how real He is and how rewarding He is, this is what pleases God, and this is faith. For these early Hebrews, the author is asking them to trust God in the midst of their circumstances, which were difficult, in a way that declares that He is and that He rewards those who seek Him. They were to endure in the midst of persecution by faith in His presence and His goodness. And I think that's a challenge that we need to have as well. Active faith is living every day by the conviction that God is present and God is good. Active faith is living every day by the conviction that God is present and God is good. When our lives reflect that fact, we delight the heart of God. And really, nothing else matters much after that, does it? That should be our priority. So the first thing we learn about faith from Hebrews 11 is that faith pleases God, and the opposite is also true. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Secondly, faith leaves the unknown and the unseen to God. Active trust in who God is and what God says enables us to live confidently even when, from a human perspective, there are huge unknowns ahead of us. Look at verses 7 to 12 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. The author reminds his readers here of characters in history past who were asked by God to do things without being given the full picture. Noah was asked to build a huge boat in the desert to spare his family and the animals when there is no evidence around him that there was any floodwaters about to come. But he left the unseen to God. He implicitly trusted God's word to him. And he built, and he got ready. Abraham receives a visit from God, and God says, "Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation, and I've got a special land for you, and you're going to be blessed, and I want you to leave your homeland, and I want you to go to this new land, but I'm not going to tell you where it is right now. Just start going, and I'll direct you as you go." In faith, Abraham left the unknown to God. He left the unknown to the God who knows all things. In faith, Abraham lived in tents instead of building a more permanent city because he was looking and waiting for a city that God would build. Sarah was promised a child even though she was well beyond childbearing years. But she considered God faithful and she waited and she conceived. See, faith leaves the unknown and the unseen to God. God said it. They believed it, even though they couldn't immediately prove it. And this point really brings out the necessity for us of action in genuine faith. Faith is always more than just mental assent. It includes the action that goes along with conviction. True faith is always faith exercised. Trust in God's word is to be acted upon. Faith changes the way you live because your life takes on a dimension that can only be explained by verse 1, where it says the assurance of things hoped for. Only God makes sense out of an ark in the desert and emigration to who knows where and living in tents rather than building a city and preparing for a child when you're too old to have children. That's the way the life of faith is. It makes no sense without God. But with God, it's completely reasonable. I began telling you a little about Faith Missions Canada. This mission actually started in the United Kingdom and Ireland in the late 1800s. A young businessman from Glasgow, Scotland, by the name of John George Govan, believed God was calling him to devote his life to the proclamation of the gospel. He was inspired on hearing accounts of the holiness movement from friends who had attended what was called the Keswick Convention of 1884. He sought God in prayer diligently every day and then did all he could to share Christ with those around him. In 1886, Govan decided to leave the business world and devote himself full-time to evangelization. He contemplated working with Salvation Army in India or with China Inland Mission. However, God was not calling him to the villages of India or China. God was calling him to the needy villages of Great Britain and Ireland with the life-changing message of the gospel. To this end, he founded the Faith Mission, a Protestant evangelical Christian organization initially based in Rothsay, Scotland. Among its principles were that its evangelistic workers should live by faith. The early years of the Faith Mission were marked by numerous and significant revivals that literally shook the villages of Great Britain and Ireland. In 1950, Dr. Graham Scroggie observed this: throughout two generations and over wide areas, Faith Mission workers have lit the fires of revival. Perhaps the most well-known revival is what has been called the Lewis Awakening between 1949 and 1952. The island of Lewis in Scotland's Outer Hebrides was literally transformed by this and previous movements of the Spirit of God. The Reverend Duncan Campbell, a Faith Mission evangelist, was God's chosen instrument during what was, for many souls, terrible days of Holy Spirit conviction that followed in triumphant years of walking with Jesus. A Toronto minister heard of these movings of God and invited the Faith Mission to start a similar work in the villages and rural communities of Canada. In the year 1927, two workers from the United Kingdom were dispatched and the Canadian chapter of Faith Mission began. Govan heard God's call to preach the gospel and he did so. He left the unseen and the unknown to God, trusting that God would provide and that God would work. One of Govan's favorite quotes were the words of Hudson Taylor, "God's work, done God's way, will never lack God's supply." 2 Corinthians 5:7 says to us, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We walk by faith, not by sight. And the author of Hebrews is giving his readers examples of what that principle looks like here in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Even though what they saw with their eyes was persecution so intense that it could lead to unknown misery or even death, they were challenged to leave the unknown to God and to trust the promise that Jesus would return, all would be set right, and they would receive what was promised. The action of faith for them was to endure until the end. You and I don't face the same intensity of persecution as these Hebrews did, but we do face real and difficult challenges in which we need to trust the unseen and the unknown with God. The walk of faith leaves these unknowns with God and trusts the known promises that he gives. We could think of a lot of examples of areas where We would like to know how it's going to turn out. I would like to know that Roberta will be well. And I would like to know that our prayers for her will end that way. But I don't know that. And we together, my friends, need to trust her with God, because He knows the end. We've prayed for little Zach Klassen, and we don't know exactly what path God has ahead for him, but we know that we can trust God with that unknown. Marilyn and I prayed for years to have children. We didn't know if we'd ever have them. And now a lot of the noise you're hearing in the back is because of my kids. You know, there's lots of things that we face that are difficult for us in the moment, and we do not know the end. I have friends in Smithers who love their son desperately, and he is choosing to walk away from God and snub God and live an awful life. And he's choosing to do it with gusto, and he doesn't care. And I've seen them cry about that and weep about that. And I would like to say that because of the home he grew up in, that one day that will all turn around, but I don't know that. But God does. God knows the end. And in those kind of circumstances, we need to trust the promises of God. We need to wait on Him and say, Lord, we know that You're good. We're acknowledging Your presence. We're acknowledging that You reward those who seek You, and so we're seeking. But we're leaving the end with You because You know best. God says to us in His Word, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know what? That is found in Hebrews 13:5. Imagine the encouragement that would have been to those struggling Christians. God says to us in His Word in 2 Corinthians 12:10 that God's strength can come in times of weakness. Apostle Paul wrote, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In Romans 8:35 to 39, we see this wonderful promise. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Faith leaves the unknown and the unseen to God and instead trusts the known promises already given by our God who is so faithful. A third observation on the life of faith from Hebrews 11 is that faith acknowledges the temporary nature of our life on earth and keeps one eye on heaven. Look at what it says in Hebrews 11:13-16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. These Faith Hall of Famers that we've talked about so far did not get to see the full and final picture that God had pointed out. Abraham, for example, didn't get to see the full blessing that God planned to bring through his family line. Neither did Sarah. But they trusted and they walked in faith, recognizing that God is much bigger than what they saw in the here and now. Later in this chapter, in verses 23 to 28, we're going to hear about Moses and how he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God in Egypt rather than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin. Why did he make such a choice? You remember the story. He was raised in the palace because his parents were hiding him from the Pharaoh's edict to kill the babies, the Hebrew males in the land. So he got raised in the palace. He had everything at his fingertips. He could have lived a lavish life. And he chose to walk away from all of that and say, I would rather suffer with the people of God. How could he choose that? Why did he choose that? Look at verse 26.
He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses, because he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, had all these comforts available to him. But this verse tells us that he believed that suffering with God's people would hold greater reward for him than the comforts of Egypt. You see, he had God's kingdom and God's purposes in view. He knew the truth of verse 6, that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. The walk of faith, the life that pleases God, is the life that looks and works to keep God's eternal kingdom always in view. It's actively trusting God and trusting that he will work his will by aligning ourselves with God now, even when we may not physically see what he's up to or where he's working. You remember from last week that the Hebrews were reminded that their past endurance during suffering was because they were clinging in faith to this very truth. Hebrews 10:34 says that they endured because they knew they had a better and an abiding possession. A better and an abiding possession. They were looking ahead. They had an eye on heaven. And that was their focus. God's kingdom was their perspective, even though what they were facing was so difficult down here. How often do you think about heaven? How often do you contemplate the day when you'll meet Jesus face to face? I suspect the answer for all of us is probably not often enough. Those who lived by faith in Hebrews 11 knew that they were strangers on this earth, and they knew they were seeking a heavenly city. And that simple trust in things to come affected the here and now. And there's a lesson in that for us. One final observation. Faith rests in the wisdom and power of God. In verses 17 to 19, we find the story of Abraham being told to sacrifice to God his only son. The son that Sarah had conceived in old age. The son that was his only heir. The son that was the one who would carry out this promised blessing of God, that God would be blessed through his family line. Doesn't sound quite right, does it? Not to our human ears. That doesn't sound right. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes. Not only was God asking for Isaac's life, he was asking Abraham to take it. If you're a father, think about that for a moment. But Abraham is so convinced in the goodness of God and in the promise of God that he reasons to himself in verse 19 that if God wants to, he could easily bring Isaac to life. And so Abraham proceeds with the request of God that makes no sense in human terms, because he fully trusts the wisdom of God and the power of God. And you know the story. God stops him before he can kill his son and provides a ram for the sacrifice instead. God, through the author of Hebrews, is asking these ancient believers to endure. He's asking them to do so by trusting him. He says, trust in my wisdom. Trust in my power. The suffering that you're experiencing is known to me. My plan is not being thwarted. And I will work my will to bless you. I will work through the circumstance to bring you through. And I believe God is saying the very same things to us day in and day out. Whatever circumstance we face, he's saying, I want you to trust me. I want you to rest in my wisdom and my power. I know what you're facing. I'm here. I'm good. I will get you to the end. Rest in me. In Romans 11, 33 to 36, we read these words. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I've tried to emphasize for us as we've gone through this chapter that true biblical faith is active. It's far more than just a conviction. It's living it out. It includes both believing what God says and trusting who God is and living in light of that. For the Hebrews, the action of faith being asked of them was to endure, to keep identifying with Jesus in the midst of persecution, to be faithful to Jesus even though it could cost them dearly. Now, we wondered out loud last week if The previous persecution referred to in chapter 10 was the expulsion of the Jews from Rome under Caesar Claudius. We don't know for sure if that's the case, but we wondered, and certainly the timeline fits if indeed they were living in and around the city of Rome. If that's true, if that speculation is accurate, then probably the persecution that they're facing now in Hebrews was the persecution under the hands of Nero. And if you studied all in history about Nero, you know that that persecution was much, much worse than what they would have faced under Claudius. And it's even in the midst of that that God says to them, you can endure. I want you to endure. I want you to stand. I want you to trust me. Why can we endure in the midst of even that harsh a thing? Because God is God. He exists. He rewards those who seek him. His plans and purposes always trump the plans and devices and goings-on of mankind. Always. And knowing him and walking with him is worth any price. Knowing him and walking with him is worth any price. In what specific areas is God asking you to endure? It might be some of those things that are more on the dramatic side, along the lines of what the Hebrews were facing, suffering, trouble, deep trouble, no control, unknowns. It might be just the everyday routine faithfulness of everyday living that God's asking you to endure in. Those things that become so routine that you sometimes long for a change just for change's sake. But if God has not given you new marching orders, then you need to trust him and keep on keeping on. In January of 2006 was the 50th anniversary of the death of five missionaries martyred in the jungles of Ecuador. Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian, and Pete Fleming. These men had gone to share Christ with the Auca Indians, later known as the Waudani. But early on, they were murdered by the Aucas, who had a long cultural history of homicide. During that month of that event, January of 06, author Randy Elkhorn was given the privilege of interviewing Steve Saint, Nate Saint's son, as well as Min Kai, one of the natives in that jungle that had been a part of that murder, but who later came to faith in Christ. And so because of this interview with Steve Saint, the Elliott family, Jim Elliott was one of the martyrs, his family invited Elkhorn to come and have dinner with them in Portland, Oregon, at the house that Jim Elliott grew up in. And so he went along, Steve Saint went along, one of Ed McCulley's sons was there as well. And while they visited, Randy Elkhorn was introduced to Jim Elliott's older brother, Bert, and his wife, Colleen. In 1949, when Bert and Colleen were students at Multnomah Bible College, they were invited to Peru by a missionary. And they went and they fell in love with the people there. They believed God was calling them to be missionaries there, and so they went. And they went many years before Jim Elliott had gone and been part of this expedition in Ecuador. And at the time of this visit in January of 06, they were home on furlough. And while they were visiting with Elkhorn, Bert said to him, I can hardly wait to get back to Peru. They were now in their 80s, and they were nearing their 60th year as missionaries. And yet most of us have never heard of him. We've all heard of Jim Elliott, but few of us have heard of his older brother, Bert. And Bert said something that night that Randy Elkhorn will never forget. He said, my brother Jim and I both served Christ, but differently. Jim was a great meteor streaking through the sky. And Bert didn't finish by describing himself, but Elkhorn would describe him in this way, a faint star that rises night after night and faithfully crosses the same path in the sky, unnoticed on earth. I don't know if God's calling you to endure a difficult thing. I don't know if it's one of those meteor through the sky things that's big and bad and fast and you're not sure how you're going to handle it. Or maybe God's calling you to endure in just the everyday simple things that he has called you to right now. Place your faith in Christ and keep on keeping on. If God has not given you new marching orders, then keep on being faithful in what he has asked of you right here and right now. Because he is God, and he will never fail you. And he is present in all of those things. Well, that's a jet tour through Hebrews 11. There's lots more. We did not get to cover it all. I would invite all of us to ask God by his Spirit to help us appropriate what we've learned today in each of our experiences. By his working, may you live a life of active faith in him that pleases him. May you live with an active faith in God that leaves the unknown and the unseen to him. May you live with an active faith in God that sees clearly the temporary nature of our life on this earth and keeps one eye on heaven. And may you live with an active faith in God that can rest in his wisdom and power despite what you see around you. By God's working, may it be so. Let's pray. Lord, I guess I'm glad that we don't see everything clearly. I'm not sure how we would handle that kind of knowledge. And I'm grateful more than that, that you know the beginning from the end. And that you are absolutely trustworthy. We do not have a blind faith. We do not have a faith that lacks facts. We have a faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, who was risen from the grave, ascended into heaven, and interceding for us even today at this very moment. And I am so thankful for that. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as a body of believers in this community to live an active faith, to live in such a way that we acknowledge that you are real and that you are present and that you are good in every circumstance that we face. May we trust in your knowledge and your power. May we leave the unseen and the unknown things to you and say, it's okay, my God's handling it. I can trust him. And may we have that one eye fixed on glory. And looking forward to the day when you will split the sky and come back again. Lord, may we be faithful in the meantime. We love you. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.